Please hear these words from Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Please rise for the gospel reading. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Please be seated.
As we continue our sermon series on the subject of covenant made for relationship, I hope you're beginning to see the pattern here, which is a God that desperately wants to be in relationship with every one of us. And it's a story really of God's faithfulness and God's patience and God's provision. And from our side, we tend to mess things up. That's sort of the lesson that you learn so far. And so today, we're going to talk about God's grace. And many people think that grace is a heavy theological word that you have to go to school to study, to learn about. Here's what I know about grace. Number one, it's amazing. There's a song. Number two, grace is just a way to say the love of God. The love of God that we do not earn or deserve or pay back. That's grace. And so preaching about grace is a pastor's dream. So I was like, at last, an easy sermon about grace. Grace is also a very Methodist concept. That we are saved by God because of God's great love for us, not through something that we do, but through God's love, a gift to us that we open by faith, okay? So I was really excited to preach an easy sermon about grace, and I thought, I'm going to make this even easier on myself. I'm going to go to John 3:16. I'm sure I can write this in 10, 15 minutes tops. When I sat down with the scriptures and I began to pray, God kept revealing to me that I should really start with John 3:14, the part about Moses and the snake. And I thought, can I not have one single sermon that is straightforward? So I'm going to start there, okay? So stay with me. It's about grace. Just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I thought, huh, that sounds unusual. And I thought, Moses, I bet that's a reference to an Old Testament thing. And sure enough, my footnote indicated that that is a reference to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. That the people of Israel are in the wilderness with Moses. As you might imagine, they're not happy. Why? Because they're human. They're people. This is how they acted in the wilderness. So I'm going to read to you from the Message version from Numbers. they set out from Mount Hor along the Red Sea, a detour around the land of Edom. And the people became irritable and cross as they traveled. Surprise! They spoke out against God and Moses. Why did you drag us out of Egypt to die in this God-forsaken country? No decent food, no water. We can't stomach this stuff any longer. Gotta love Eugene Peterson and the Message. So here's where God acts like your stereotypical, angry, jealous, vengeful God, okay? God sends poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them. And many in Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, look, we sinned when we spoke out against God and you. Pray to God and ask him to take these snakes from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and God said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a flagpole, and whoever is bitten and looks on it will live. So Moses made a snake out of fiery copper and put it on a flagpole, and anyone bitten by a snake who then looked on the copper snake lived. Now, I'm sorry to have to start a sermon about snakes, with snakes. There are precisely four of you in this room who love snakes. I will hear from all four of you as we walk out the door. But most people do not like snakes. You can look it up. We go way back in the Garden of Eden even, and we've never really gotten along. Fear of snakes is an incredibly common fear. Research shows that humans can identify snakes really quick in pictures. Faster than flowers, faster than rocks, faster than trees. Snakes we can spot. Why? Because we've had to. Researchers think that mammals learn early to fear snakes, and that dealing with snakes has actually made our brains a little bigger than they would have been, and made our vision just a little bit better. Even a harmless garter snake makes your stomach turn unless you're one of the four of you who likes it. So, in the words of my hero Indiana Jones, snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? This is another hard story because we don't like it when God acts this way, when the Old Testament God sort of gets angry and acts kind of immature. We want to say, God, come on, don't send snakes. People want better food, give them better food, you're God. But if we read it that way, we're imposing a very modern view on a very ancient Game of Thrones story. The writers of this book, the hearers of this story, would have read it as a faith story. They would have read it to say, what does this teach us about our faith? And what it would teach them is that the people are forgetful and complaining. The writers of this book would have been rooting for the snakes. Go get them, because the people are being ridiculous. They should remember who you are, God. The miracle of this story is not the snakes. The point is not the snakes. The point is that the people repented, and God made a way for their healing. That is not a very ancient, angry Game of Thrones thing for a God to do. And when we spot that in the Old Testament, we should pay attention to that. That you could go to God and say you're sorry, and God would make a way for your healing and restoration with God and with your neighbors. Now, it's tempting to think that this is a very unrelatable sort of a tale. Except for, I in my life have had some experience with snakes. Not actual snakes, because I avoid them like the plague. But I have some experience with sinning against God in my life. And just speaking for me, many's the time that my own sin has come back to bite me. You know what I'm saying? Now, not all suffering comes from sin. Anyone who's had the stomach flu or anything more serious or even have a passing familiarity with Job can tell you that not all suffering comes from sin. A lot of suffering comes from the fact that we are human and we are not God. How do I know? Jesus suffered. If I'm following him, I shouldn't be surprised to have a little suffering. But you don't have to be around very long in this world to see that when we make sinful choices, sin tends to have consequences that we have to put up with. The surprising part of the story is not the snakes. I think we know a lot about those. I've got snakes that whisper things to me like, "You are pretty smart. Why not do it your own way?" Or, "You do not have to be loving toward that person because they hurt you. And P.S., you're right and they're wrong." I have snakes that say, "Eat an entire sleeve of thin mints because that is a serving size." I know much more about sin than any Methodist pastor has a right to know from personal experience. The Apostle Paul, also a big God man, if you will, he recognized that some of his suffering comes from his own amazing ability to do the thing he doesn't want to do and shouldn't do, and the inability to do the things he knows he should do. And this is a Pharisee, right? This is like the head honcho when it comes to God. And he says, he is a wretched man because of this. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none that's righteous, no, not one." So if all we had was this, if all we had was the snakes, we would still be wandering in the wilderness, hiding from snakes of our own devising. We would be as good as dead. But we're not left to our own devices. God provides a cure for our snake bite situation. God doesn't remove the snakes, although he could, right? God doesn't heal the snake bite directly. God provides a path, a way to healing, an anti-venom, if you will. Now, the writer of John saw a parallel between the snake on the pole in the wilderness and Christ on the cross. When we become Christians, we don't stop suffering. Sorry to tell you. And we don't even really stop totally committing sins, although we should get sort of not as good at it over time. When we sin as a Christian, we should notice, right? It should give us pause. We should get sort of not as good at it as we used to be. But we don't stop committing sins. We don't become perfect overnight. Rather, by grace made ours through faith, we receive the anti-venom of salvation and forgiveness and a healing that makes it possible for us to proclaim life and healing in a world filled with snakes. I've told this story before about my own sense that I needed to have something to deal with the snakes in my life. And I learned about the Ten Commandments, and I realized if I were a good person, I would keep all of those. And this is why Paul says the law is good. The function of the law is to show us what sin is. I knew that a godly person would perfectly keep them. I also knew that I broke most of the unexciting commandments several times a week, sometimes several times a day. And I was about 8 or 9 years old when I discovered this. So little, right? And right around that time, this is the story that I tell because it's true. I took a candy bar from a drugstore. When my mom caught me, I lied about it. Candy bar? What candy bar? And then as I put the two together, the candy bar incident and the Ten Commandments as like a 9-year-old, I realized that I had broken several of the commandments just in one candy bar transaction. I coveted the candy bar. I stole it. I bore false witness about it to my mother, dishonoring her. If this happened on a Sunday, that's half of the commandments in one transaction at the age of 9. I might as well just hang up my cleats, much less go to seminary. And so I prayed about this, and I explained to God that I really wanted to please him, but that this was not working out. And then if this was all it was, I would have to not ever get married because I would certainly get into a big fight with my husband, right? I could never have children because I'd lose my patience with them. And the answer that I got to this prayer said something like, "I know. But if you make a faith commitment to Jesus Christ, if you will just stay with Jesus, where's Jesus? That's where you're going to be. If you will trust Jesus, if you will trust me, I will take care of the rest." What I needed was a snake bite cure. And I didn't know at the time anything about anything. I was 9, okay? I couldn't see what the Holy Spirit was going to do in my life. I could not, by the grace of God, see all the mistakes that I would make in the next, like, 40 years. If you've done the math, you can see I've done all my quality sinning as a Christian. But I knew enough to look at the Son of Man lifted up and live. I knew enough to know if it just depends on me, that's not enough. God's grace is what saves us, not what we do. God is not some small-minded little bookkeeper with a green visor and a calculator who tallies sins on one side and virtues on the other, and we just hope to die on a good day when the virtues will be one above the line. That is not how it works. God's grace is bigger than that. God's love is the thing that saves us as a gift that we open by faith, by saying, I believe, I trust that the world is the way that you say it is. I trust that I am who you say that I am. I trust that what comes in the future is what you want me to do. It's a gift of God, a way to find life, true life, in a world that has its share of snakes. God's salvation is for all who will have it. God's abundant life is for all. How do I know? Because in Christ, we have the cure, the anti-venom for everything that would ultimately kill us. As Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. He's got a big, long list. And he doesn't add snakes, but he could. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Not our mistakes, not our frailty, not our past, none of that. Now, the good news is, this grace is for all who will have it. And the bad news is, this grace is for all who will have it. I have a couple responses people generally have to when I talk to them about grace. One is, I firmly believe that Jesus Christ has forgiven and can forgive every sin of every other person, but not mine. I'm super bad. God can't. And so I put my arm around them and we talk about grace. That when, you know, every sin, when Jesus died for everyone, it includes them. The other reaction is this. I believe that God's grace is for everybody except for the really truly bad people, of which I'm going to name 4. And that can't be true either. And I have to say to them, no. Grace, God's grace. Grace is greater than all our sins. There's a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, and it really talks about this radical scope of God's grace. And the author talks about it this way. Because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands, Revelation 7:9, because he didn't write it, it's from the Bible. He says, I believe I shall see even the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I believe she'll be there by faith. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. I believe he'll be there by faith. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked, who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for their unconditional approval. Ouch! He'll be there too. The abused teen who is now selling their body on the street, who falls asleep each night whispering the name of the unknown God that they learned about in Sunday school. They'll be there too. But how, we ask, and the voice says, they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are. And we're there too. the multitude who wanted to be faithful so much, who at times got defeated and soiled by life and bested by trials, wearing the bloody garments of a life of tribulations, but through it all clung to faith. My friends, if this is not good news to you, he writes, you really don't understand the gospel of grace. And I would even add, when he talks about clinging to faith, I think the faith that he means is the faith of the man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. Because if you have to be perfect in your faith all the time, 24/7, never wavering, never having one doubt in the world, then that's just works. Then it depends on my perfection, and that ain't it. So church, we hold the anti-venom of Jesus. I think that makes us uniquely qualified to go to the serpent-filled corners of the world and share the good news that snake bites don't have to be fatal, and you don't have to be afraid of snakes anymore. And by the way, I'm speaking metaphorically. This passage is how we get into snake handling and other mess, because people took it literally. It's metaphor. The snakes are still there, but because of what God has done for us in Christ, they ain't what they used to be. Because of Christ, we can confront the snake of poverty and the snake of homelessness and the snake of war. We can be peacemakers in war-torn places. Because of the anti-venom of Christ, we can confront racism in prophetic ways. And it's possible for us to witness to being reconciled with one another. Because of the anti-venom of Christ, we can overcome the snake of sin. And because of the lifting up of Christ on the cross and the raising up of Christ in Easter, we can even confront the snake of death. We can stand and hold people who are grieving and suffering and enduring all manner of hardships because we know that the snake of death has been swallowed up in victory. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Your snake bite, am I right? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the work of the church is to share with everyone the depth of God's love and the height of God's mercy and the joy of God's healing. When that happens, the kingdom of God breaks out. The kingdom of God, the one Pastor Anna talked about last week, that place where the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and none shall be afraid of anything, not even the snakes. Amen.